Good morning, church. I'd like to welcome our visitors with us this morning. We have some old friends from Pocatello with us over here this morning. So we're glad to see them. We're surprised to see them down here this Sabbath. I just wanted to say a couple of words this morning. Over the last several years, we've enjoyed the friendly greeting as we came in the door from Ellen Crowder, who passed away this week. No more friendly greeting, no more hug and a kiss from Ellen. Some of you were caught by surprise, as we all were. She'd been sick for a while, but we didn't realize that it was that life-threatening. And then we received no notice as to her services. We had to find out about it through the obituary in the newspaper. Well, Ellen Crowder was LDS. And so the LDS people took full charge at her death and made all the arrangements, and we were not invited. Although some of us did make it to the viewing and to the funeral service, it became very, very apparent that this was a LDS-only activity. So I just want to let you know, some of you are wondering how come we didn't get notice of this in a timely way. The LDS group has also taken charge of Gary's life at this point as well. And so we, as a church, I know some of you, wanted to minister to Gary in his time of need, but we really are not given that opportunity. So just so that you know what's going on there. I would invite you to turn to the book of Psalms this morning. 103, Psalm 103. You want to follow along with me? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And everybody said, that's my God. Amen. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Amen? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Amen? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord. There we go. This has kind of a finicky switch on it. All right, we're back in business. Well, this morning I want to talk about the sixth trumpet of Revelation. Did you know that we're living under the sixth trumpet right now? Did you know that? Some do. Some don't. So how many trumpets are there? Seven. So what does that mean? Hang on, it's going to be a rough ride, but we're going home soon. Amen? I want to invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. This morning, Revelation chapter 10. Some people are confused by the book of Revelation because they think you can read it through sequentially from beginning to end, when actually the book of Revelation is written in a Hebrew style of writing called chiastic structure, which means that the climax of the book of Revelation actually comes in the middle of the book. Chiastic structure is like opening a book. You've got the middle of the book here, but in a chiastic structure, the second half of the book is a mirror image of the first half. It's a new concept for us Westerners. Chiastic structure. But anyway, chapter 10, we're going to be looking at chapter 10 and chapter 11 this morning, which are close to the climax of the book of Revelation, so that you will know exactly what's going on in the scheme of things. Revelation 10, 1 through 7. I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his feet was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Everything in the book of Revelation has to be understood by the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, when God speaks and acts in power in human history, it is often portrayed as the sound of thunder. You notice that in John 12, 27, that when the Father spoke to Jesus, those who were there thought it was thunder. It is interesting that this passage refers to the judgment of the world and the expulsion of its ruler. The book of Revelation, thunder acts as the forewarning of the breaking of the seven seals, to the trumpet plagues in 8:5, to the warfare between the dragon and the woman leading to the seven last plagues, and to the conclusion of earth's final history leading to the final judgment in 16:18. So thunders, all of these significant acts of God in human history are announced in the book of Revelation prophetically by thunders. So I don't know if you're, have you ever been out somewhere, camping perhaps, hiking, and you hear thunder? Does it get your attention? When we lived in Ohio, it used to thunder all night long. Made it hard to sleep. It also meant that you slept in the basement in case a tornado might come through. So thunders are significant. Verse 6. The angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and in the sea and what is in it, and there will be no more delay. No more delay. Perhaps your translation says something different. Actually, the Greek there is best understood as no more time. Time is up. Earth's running out of time. There will no longer be time. If you remember that Daniel 12 was told to seal up the words of the scroll until when? And a time, right? The angel told Daniel that the time of the end would commence after time, times, and half a time of the Antichrist persecution of the saints. Then the mystery of God will be completed. So the contents of the little scroll have to do with the experience of God's people in the last days. This information is revealed so that God's people will be found ready and prepared when these things take place. So what is the mystery of God? Paul tells us that this mystery has been made known through the preaching of the gospel. So we can dig a little deeper there, and we could look at Romans 16:25. Keep your finger there in Revelation. Romans 16:25, where it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." To bring about the obedience of faith. This is part of the mystery of the gospel. It is to produce obedience by faith. Not obedience by works, but obedience by faith. There is a difference here, right? Ephesians 3:4. Ephesians 3:4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, member of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So another aspect of the gospel is what? You and I are grafted in to Israel's tree. Is that good news? Colossians 1:26, where Paul again talks about this mystery. The mystery hidden for ages and generations now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the purpose of the gospel then is to reproduce what? The character of Christ in his believers. If the gospel is not accomplishing that purpose, we have to question whether or not it is a true gospel. Amen? This disclosure of the mystery of God is described in Revelation 20 in scenes that will bring the history of this planet to its foreordained conclusion. Because these are the people. The gospel produces a people who stand on the sea of glass, who make up the New Jerusalem, who are safe to save for all eternity. And then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land." And I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet like honey." John's experience parallels the visionary experiences of Jeremiah 15 and Ezekiel 3. The bitter effect symbolizes the prophet's bitter experience in giving the message which resulted in constant opposition. Before the end can come, there will be a final proclamation of the everlasting gospel, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. What did Jesus say? This gospel will be what? Will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come, right? But preaching the gospel and the end time of the world will prove to be a bitter experience because of the opposition. As verse 11 says, you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, and tongues. Well, then we move into chapter 11. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, or the Gentiles, perhaps in your version, and they will trample the holy city for, what, 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, Revelation 11, first two verses here, gives us a clue as to the content of the final gospel message that is to be prophesied to all nations before the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet. It is the message of the restoration of the heavenly temple and its services in the context of judgment. So how do we know that? When you see somebody with a tape measure in their hand, what do you think they're about to do? Huh? Any carpenters in the house? You're going to build something, right? You got to measure something. It is the message of the restoration of the heavenly temple. The time of the end is marked by the final proclamation of the everlasting gospel, at a time that is marked by Satan's decisive determination to win for himself the allegiance of the inhabitants of the earth. It is during that period before the end that God makes his final effort through you and me to warn the inhabitants of the earth and bring them to repentance. So what is this message to be proclaimed to the world? It appears that the opening of the following section gives us the clue. Centuries earlier, Ezekiel watched in vision as a divine figure measured carefully every part of the temple. You find that in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 42, if you want to study that later. In Ezekiel's vision, the temple was measured for the purpose of being restored. All right, we need to see what kind of a stone will fit here. What do I need to put in place there? This symbolic act of measuring the temple was a message of assurance that God was committed to restoring the temple and once again being Israel's God and making Israel his people. Revelation 11, 1 through 2 indicates the restoration of the heavenly sanctuary and its services with reference to the preparation of the saints for the second coming lies at the heart of the final gospel proclamation. The restoration of the sanctuary message is meant to vindicate God's character before the universe. So how does that happen? It produces obedience by what? Obedience by faith. Produces obedience by faith, and it produces something else. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. To vindicate God's character before the entire universe, to restore his rightful rulership, and to establish his kingdom. It further involves the restoration of the gospel message with regard to the atoning work of Christ and his righteousness as the only means of salvation. Why is that important? Because all false gospels are going to teach you that your salvation is only through some human organization. right? You got to belong to my church. Or you've got to take your sacraments through my church. Christ and his righteousness as the only means of salvation. So what does that tell me? Does that tell me that I need to listen to my preacher or my bishop or my pope? Who do I need to listen to? Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen? The restoration of the sanctuary message also includes the preparation of God's people for the kingdom. This preparation involves the restoration of their mental, physical, and spiritual aspects of life. Mental, physical, and spiritual. The reason God's temple or church needs to be restored to truth and purity is that it has been trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months. The time period of 42 months is only mentioned here and in Revelation 13:5 in reference to the sea beast and its activities in persecuting God's people. This time period is evidently the same as the 1,260 days in verse 3 and in Revelation 12:5. Time, times, and half a time, which in 12:14 indicates they refer to the same time period of the persecution of the woman, which all refers back to the time prophecies of Daniel 7, which talk of the symbolic little horn power that oppresses and persecutes God's people. So verse 2 says, exclude the outer court and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles or the nations. The outer court of the Gentiles in Jesus' day was as close to the temple worship as the Gentiles were allowed to go. You couldn't go in the temple to worship unless you were a Jew. So they had the court of the Gentiles. So the measuring process, therefore, does not apply to non-believers, but only for believers. It is the sealing process whereby God identifies true believers. A similar exclusion is found in chapter 21, where the unfaithful are excluded from the reward of the New Jerusalem and are found outside the temple city. Remember where it says, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices a lie. They're on the outside. So the trampling of the holy city here stands for God's people who are oppressed and persecuted by the Antichrist power. Holy city, you are the holy city. God's people have always been his holy city, his temple, his sanctuary. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for their 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a sign of persecution and mourning and poverty. So verses 3 and onward here talks about two witnesses and two olive trees. So this section now introduces a new challenge to be faced by God's people at the time of the end. The time of the end. We are no longer persecuted or oppressed by the little horn power, right? Catholic Church no longer dominates the world as it used to. But we have a new challenge to be faced by God's people at the time of the end. You just thought that you breathed a sigh of relief. I can go to church, got freedom of worship now. I'm no longer hassled by Catholic-dominated powers, and I can sit back and coast my way into heaven. If you believe that, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Well, the two witnesses represent the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. Jesus made it clear that the Old Testament bore witness of him, John 5:39, and the New Testament bears witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ on behalf of his people. So Revelation 1, 2, and 9 tells us that the message of God is presented as the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That is how he lived his life. You got the word over here, Old Testament, that pointed forward to Jesus, and then you have the testimony. He actually lived out the law. He lived out the Old Testament in the flesh, the word and the testimony. That would mean that the killing of the witnesses here would mean the rejection of the Bible by the people for a time. If you're following along here, killing of the witness would mean the rejection of the Bible by the people and their... But what happens after the killing of the witnesses? When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up there." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. Interesting stuff, huh? Killing of the witnesses would mean the rejection of the Bible for a time. And their resurrection would signify a renewed interest in the Bible at some point in time. So it was during the 1,260 years of papal domination, the Bible was kept away from the people. And verse 7 says, when they complete their witness, that is, at the end of the 1260 time period, a new challenge appears on the prophetic scene. We have a beast coming up from the abyss. Not Satan, who is represented by the dragon in Revelation 12, since beasts represent political powers in prophecy. This beast must have a dominant influence on the world until Jesus comes. This power is referred to as the great city. The Old Testament is replete with references to the great cities where God was opposed and his people harassed, in contrast to the holy city of Revelation 11. And you'll notice that this great city has characteristics of two historical powers in Israel's history. Did you pick up on what they're referred to here in verse 8? This great city is referred to as both what? Sodom and what? Sodom and Egypt. We got some clues here. Sodom stands for total moral degradation. Egypt is known for its arrogance and atheistic self-sufficiency as the oppressor of God's people. In the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should be silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of Egypt and the immorality of Sodom. Sounds like the evening news to me. A study of Daniel's prophecies help us to identify that great city, which would arise at the close of the 1260 years of papal domination of Europe. In 1793, revolutionary France, in her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God. Kind of sounds like the evolutionary atheism that is enforced in our public school systems nowadays. During the revolution, there was manifest a state of moral debasement and corruption, similar to that which brought destruction on Sodom. You get rid of God, you see the worst of sinful human nature. Verse 10, it talks about those who dwell on the earth, which is always a reference to the wicked. There's a clue here. Reading through the book of Revelation, when it talks about those who dwell on the earth, does not apply to God's people. They're not earth dwellers. Why? Because my citizenship is in heaven. Amen? When France publicly rejected God and set aside the Bible, wicked men and spirits of darkness exulted in their attainment of a kingdom free from the restraints of God's law. The restraining spirit of God, which imposes a check upon the cruel power of Satan, was in a great measure removed, and he whose only delight is the wretchedness of men was permitted to work his will. Those who had chosen the service of rebellion were left to reap its fruits until the land was filled with crimes too horrible to believe. France was shaken as if by an earthquake, and society was in ruins. Fascinating part of history to read about. Wasn't that long ago? After 3.5 days, the dead bodies of the two witnesses, that is, the Bible has been killed, the two witnesses have been killed. Two witnesses, their dead bodies come to life. Did you know day for stands for what in prophecy? We have a day for a year principle here. Exactly 3.5 years later that the decree abolishing the Bible and Christianity were rescinded, granting tolerance to the scriptures. Three and a half years later, right on time. It says the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Whenever the world thinks it has silenced the faithful witness that have tormented them, God's intervention is portrayed as resurrection and ascension. Sinners just thought they got rid of Jesus when they nailed him to the cross. But it didn't work, did it? Jesus said in John 16:31, John 16:31, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world." Okay? Take heart. The resurrection of God's word after the time of the French Revolution resulted in the greatest missionary outreach to the world since apostolic times. And you and I are here today because of part of that resurrection of the Word of God. Amen? Under 2300 days shall the sanctuary be set right. Daniel's prophecies once again point to the time of the end when God calls a loyal people to declare an end-time message to a dying world, "Come out of her, my people, lest you receive of her plagues." Verse 13, we have an earthquake. There was a great earthquake. Just like the one of the sixth seal, which signals the beginning of the time of the end. Like the final events of this world's history. Where it says a tenth of the city fell. The French Revolution. And here's where I come down to where I'm headed. If you're still awake. The French Revolution was a dress rehearsal for the final and total collapse of Babylon. The French Revolution was a dress rehearsal for the final and total collapse of Babylon. We are in that period of history between the opening scenes of the final drama and the closing curtain of human history. Verse 14, "The second woe has passed. Behold, a third woe is soon to come." How many woes are there? Three. One left to go. One trumpet, one woe. The only one of Revelation's trumpets yet to sound is number seven, announcing the final doom on Babylon. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There was flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail." What does that mean? Time's up. Time's up. Salvation history has ended. Well, we look at what took place in France during the French Revolution. And notice what Education page 228 says. "Anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only divine but human. The centralizing of wealth and power, the vast combinations for the enrichment of the few at the expense of the many, combinations of the poorer class for the defense of their interest and claims, the spirit of unrest, of riot and bloodshed, the worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution. The worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution. What were they? Atheism, and immorality. Did you know that Secretary of State, United States of America, Hillary Clinton, invited Lady Gaga, who is a professed lesbian, to entertain a international gay rights demonstration in Rome, Italy, this last week. So when your government is doing everything it can to promote not only atheism, but deviant sexual behavior, enforcing it by law, not only in this country, but promoting it internationally, we find the worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution all are tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. Daniel chapter 12 says, he talks about a time of trouble on planet Earth, not since there was a nation. Global anarchy, immorality, and atheism. Daniel's time of trouble is just before us. So hopefully you can have a better feel for where we are in the stream of time. Only one trumpet left to blow, only one woe to go. And Seventh-day Adventists have been called to a special mission during this time in Earth's history. Did you know that? Climax of the book of Revelation comes here at 11:18. But then chapter 14 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So there it is. The three angels' message is the last message to be given to a world that is about to be overwhelmed with satanic activity, and we have been called to give the last call to a dying planet. Sobering times in which we live. I think it's way past time that we got serious in how we live. Amen? So we stand for closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just want to thank you for caring so much about your people that you give us all the intimate details of not only how much you love us, how much you care, but also how to be ready for what is coming on planet Earth. Give us wisdom and insight, faith and courage, and a closer walk with Jesus. We ask in His dear name, amen.